This morning, we will finish up on the early church councils, those that the church refers to as ecumenical, ones that Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Church, Western Church, all of those recognize these councils as ones which are appropriate in the lives of believers. Again, you'll recall that as Protestants, we do not consider church councils to be authoritative. They do not hold authority over us because only the Scripture has that authority. And so as we the fourth century and head on into the fifth century of Christianity, that's hard to believe, isn't it? One of the things that we're going to do this morning is we're going to see that the Council of Nicaea took place at 425. And the next council, the next ecumenical council was 325. The next council was 381. How many years is that? That's almost 60 years. Now I want you to think about that. 60 years between councils. One of the things that we're going to see is that we're going to have one after we talked last week about the council at Constantinople at 381. We're going to have another series that almost seem like they're going to be coming one after the other, just in rapid fire succession, but yet they're going to be 20 years apart in one case, 40 years apart in another. And so as we think about those time frames, it still is something that we lose the significance because it was just last week that we were in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and here we are this week at the Council of, we're finished up at the Council of Chalcedon. Again, some of our background, we need to remember that Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople settled, at least in the form of the church councils, it settled the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. It came with the Nicene and the rework of the Nicene Creed, which says that Jesus Christ was very God of very God, very light of light, and so on, that he was one substance with the Father. And so those issues confessionally were established, although we demonstrated that there were still other churches who says, well, we're not going to really adopt that yet. There's some disagreements that we have. But now that that was settled, debates began to surface about the precise nature of just exactly now, as we understand that Jesus Christ is not just a man, then the question is, how does the nature of Christ's humanity interface with this fact that he is God of God, that he is light of light, that in the words of Timothy, that he dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen nor can see. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that Jesus Christ is God and man at the same time? There were in existence a couple of different schools of thought. They were actually schools of biblical interpretation. One was called the school at Antioch. And you remember that Antioch and Alexandria were two of the five primary centers of Christianity. Antioch and Alexandria. Alexandria, up until the Council of Constantinople, was pretty much the number two place. Rome was Rome. They claimed that even though some of the most pagan things in the world were happening there, nevertheless, because that's where Peter died, then it always is the number one among all of us equals. The school of Antioch, which is in Syria, focused on what is called the literal and historical interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, we should be very familiar with that here at Dayspring. Okay? That is how we understand the Bible. We understand that it is literally true, that it is historically true, and those are the things that we will wrestle with. Because of that, they tended to have a little bit more focus on the world around us, the world itself, and how Christianity impacts that. Where it impacts the how we believe in this concept of Christ God and Christ man and how that comes down, they tended to believe, while they believed strongly in the deity of Christ, there was nevertheless a stress that his full humanity was also important. We know from the scripture that we are saved by the man, Christ Jesus. It is his identification with us that enables our sins to be taken away as he is our substitute. Now, the school of Alexandria, on the other hand, following in the line of Origen a hundred or so years earlier, had more of an allegorical approach. And because of that, it held to the union of the two natures with a human nature that was, I don't want to say subservient, but after all, man, God, which is going to be more important. Obviously, God is more important to man. Therefore, as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, his deity is more important. So the humanity of Christ is equal, but a little bit less equal. Okay? As we would talk about it. So they tended to make the human side of Jesus Christ a little bit less important. So now we see two things going on. Of course, Alexandria and Antioch are vying for political positioning. You know, which one is a little bit more important? When my bishop says 1, 2, 3, then if yours says 4, 5, 6, who do we go with? And so, which one has the little bit more prestige? So those are some of the backgrounds of the things. And by the way, this brotherly competition took place, and it lasted for years and years. All right. Before the Council of Nicene, we already had some degree of theology which approached how to deal with this issue of Christ being God and Christ being man. It came in the form of a Western theologian. Now, you all recall, when we say Western theologian, that's pretty much that dividing line that Greece and Turkey and Syria and Palestine are in the east, Italy, and then, well, actually, Egypt is in the east, and then there's a dividing line, and then Carthage and Italy and Gaul and Spain and England or Britannia at the time, they are in the west. So the Western theologian Tertullian, and again, this is 100 years before Nicaea, is already starting to talk about the basic formula of the doctrine of Christ's person, and that is that Christ has two natures in one person. One of the things that Tertullian was doing was moving the church from a Greek-speaking church into a Latin-speaking church. And there are, just as we have, and from time to time, as you all have been in Sunday school, and we talk about Greek words that don't real have a real precise meaning as English words. For example, you all are very familiar with the word to love in English. How many words do we have for love? Well, pretty much one. Well, in Greek, on the other hand, there are many words, the agape word, the philios word, and so on, as we're looking. And so anytime you go from language to language, so Tertullian was one of those who is now starting to move the church into a more Latin-speaking church. After all, we are in the Roman Empire. His concept was that the divine nature and the human nature are both resident in the person of Jesus Christ. How they are resident, we don't know. You know, but nevertheless, they are still both there. And that old idea kind of became somewhat of a basis of compromise between these two competing schools of thought, the historical literal school and the allegorical school. And with Tertullian, there was an uneasy peace as we thought about these things. All right. Only after the church was split for a couple of times, bishops were exiled, they died in exile, and so on, the church not getting real high marks for this particular period of time. And these things, by the way, are not really resolved. There are still groups that hold to just about every one of these different interpretations of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that you'll notice, that all throughout our dealings with the Trinity, we use the term heresy, didn't we? We use the term that was absolutely something that is, if you believe this, then you cannot be a Christian. And now there are some of these that we're going to look at and say, oh my goodness, you know, tomato or tomato, you know, which are we talking about here? And are we going to actually say that those are going to be different ways? All right, so all this was happening before the Council of Nicaea. You'll recall that one of the things that happened at Nicaea was the concept of Apollinarianism. We talked about that last week. Apollinarius, or Apollinaris, from Laodicea, that's in Turkey, after the Nicene said, I am a firm Nicene believer. By the way, he was a very, very, very close friend and supporter of Athanasius. But yet he had a concept that says, well, it is absolutely incomprehensible for me to understand that Jesus Christ had a human body, but yet he's God. I know it, I believe it, I am firmly a Nicene believer, and so here is how I'm going to focus on that. We talked about this last week, as you'll recall, that Christ had a human body, he had a human soul, but that his mind was divine, and that in this threefold understanding of Jesus Christ, two of them were human, and one was the Logos, or the divine. And that's where the divine Logos kind of staked out that three-part position inside the one person, Jesus Christ. Well, the Council of Constantinople, of course, declared that to be heretical, that Jesus Christ was a unified body. He was not divided into a schizophrenic personality. Today we're going to talk about a gentleman named Nestorius, who basically is going to say, okay, I understand this a little bit differently, that the doctrine is that Jesus existed as two persons, the man and the divine Son of God, rather than a completely unified person. So he's going to go a little bit the other way. He exists as one person, but two slightly separate persons as opposed to one unified person. And then there's another one that's going to be Eutychius, or Eutyches, who is going to say, no, let's go the other direction. By the way, Nestorius was more from the Antioch school. Eutyches was more from the Alexandrian school. So you see, even in some of these, we're going to see a difference. Eutyches said that he has one nature. That is monophysis, or what is referred to as monophysitism. All right, that means he has one nature. And so now, where Nestorius was saying, yes, he has human attributes, his human attribute was not omniscient. It was not all-powerful. His human characteristic was subject to his humanity. But yet there are issues that he was able to have some kind of a understanding of more than just what the normal mind is. On the other hand, Eutyches is going to say, no, he is all one blended personality, and it's all in one blend. His human nature and his divine nature are completely mixed, so that when you add sugar into your coffee, they mix together in such a way that they're no longer distinguishable. All you've got is sweet coffee or salt water when they mix together. but yet you're somehow able to see. So anyway, we're going to deal with these two today. One, the slight division that Jesus is really a human person and a divine person. And the other one is that he is this mixture that is all one thing together. All right, so let's deal with Nestorius. Here are his questions. If Jesus Christ is God, how could he die? If Jesus Christ is God, how could he die? Well, the answer is, it is the human Jesus that died. It is the man, Christ Jesus, that died. And further, if Jesus is God, then that must make Mary the mother of God. And so now we're going to say, well, Mary was just a regular person. How is she any different? And so Nestorius was working with some of these issues. Now, Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople. All right? So we're not talking about just a priest out in the wilderness who had a crazy idea. He was the bishop in the main city outside of Rome, which was the head of Christianity in Constantinople. As the Council of Constantinople had decided back in 381, then Nestorius was the number two guy in all of Christianity. And so his concept was that Jesus, the perfect man, did God die on the cross? No. Jesus, the perfect man, suffered and died, but the divine second person of the Trinity did not die. And so this was Nestorius' answer to that. And he argued against this concept of calling Mary the mother of God. And this is such a famous issue that we actually in theology get its Greek term, theotokos. The theos, God, bearer, the God-bearer, and the church was starting to need that feminine God, need that feminine important person, and so the church was starting to say Mary was a pretty special person. One of the things that we're going to be talking about next year is that one of the bishops said, I want you to go and down in Jerusalem, I want you to go into Mary's grave and dig up her bones. I want to make relics of them. They are probably pretty special. And of course, they went to the grave where Mary was supposedly buried, and the bones were gone. And so, of course, that led to the absolute certainty that Mary then must have been like Enoch. She taken up into heaven. And so, therefore, we're starting to already get some of these things in the early church that we're held to do. All right. Now, Nestorius didn't have any problem giving honor to Mary. In fact, he said that as the church was starting to do that, he held that Mary was the mother of Christ. In fact, the Greek word for that is Christotokos. All right. The mother of the human Jesus. But he was not the mother of God, because that implies a whole lot more. Now, some of you are saying, okay, and why is this Nestorius guy bad? What is wrong with him? And you're going to start to see some of these questions that we have in our own minds, certainly is this second issue. Well, his position, Virgin Mary did indeed give birth to the man Christ Jesus. Did not give birth to God. Gave birth to the man, Christ Jesus, not God, the Logos. The Logos then only dwelled in Christ, just as inside the temple back in the Old Covenant, God indwelt the temple. Christ, therefore, Mary was, but Christ himself, Jesus, was the God-bearer, one who had the Logos that he carried around. Well, this is indeed starting to be problematic. And of course, we already said the Virgin Mary should be called Christotokos, the Mother of Christ, not Theotokos, the Mother of God. Now, what are the problems? Well, first of all, they should be able to see that the inference that there are two persons essentially inhabiting one body is a problem. We have two competing things. It is not the way that the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans, says, with my mind I think one thing, but yet I see with my flesh I do another. You know, it is not this war of good and evil that is inside of me. It is a human side and a divine side when we're talking about Jesus. And so this is part of the problem with Nestorianism. Now, I need to say that in a lot of these things, Nestorius was not the one who actually held these doctrines. These are not the teachings of Nestorius, just as later on Arian teachings were not the teacher of Arius. He planted a seed, and some of his later on followers, you could say even in our camp, as we would look at John Calvin. You know, you would look at some of the doctrines that came out of the Synod of Dort, and John Calvin says, where on earth did you get that? And you're calling that Calvinism? I certainly did not, teach Tulip as something that was essential for us to understand. All right.
When John Kirshner was here, mm-hmm. he actually said that same thing about Jesus. So Jesus couldn't die. I mean, the God couldn't die on the cross. He died on the cross.
Well,
it was a human that died on the cross.
Let me address Ben's issue, because yes, we must, in Christianity, we must address the very questions that Nestorian was addressing. Did God die? And the answer is unequivocally, no, God did not die. As, what's his name back in the 60s, Bishop Pike, you remember him, Ben? Bishop Pike says, God is dead. Alright? And based on that kind of a logic. Now, the issue is, on one hand, we need to be absolutely adamant that it was not God dying on the cross. On the other hand, we need to say, but yet it's not this schizophrenic person that's walking around as Jesus. How are we going to understand these conflicting, at least conflicting in our minds, and we need to remind ourselves that we're the problem. Okay? We need to understand that we are the problem. It's kind of like when I talk to my wife about things that she's passionate about. I am the problem. I'm not understanding what she is saying. And so I need to figure out just exactly how Jesus Christ can be fully God, as Athanasius said, but yet how could he die on the cross? Now, if it was the human person, and only the human person, then he was not qualified to take my sins. Just think about that a minute. What makes Jesus Christ, what makes him able to take my sins? He lived the perfect life, and because he was the perfect man, unaffected by sins, which if he were human, what would he be? Affected by sins. All right. And so there is some aspect that his humanity must be this very peculiar thing. And so as Nestorius was teaching, if the human person is all that it was that died on the cross, and the divine left him as the human died on the cross, then there would be insufficiency to cleanse sins. All right. The council, now, notice the time. We're 50 years since the Council of Constantinople. Again, 50 years. All right, I want you to think back to where you were 50 years ago. All right? Now, that's a long time, guys. That we're talking now 50 years ago, back in just the very tail end of World War II. All right? Some of us were just barely alive. All right? And so we're talking about, in our perspective, a long time. All right. Now, Emperor Theodosius, one of the great early Christian emperors, one that was kind of adamant about Christianity coming together, his son, Theodosius II, who Constantinopoly. If Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople, where was Emperor Theodosius? In Constantinople. So Nestorius was his pastor. Alright, Nestorius was his bishop. When he wanted to know things about Christianity, who would he have gone to? He would have gone to Nestorius to ask these questions. So he was a supporter of Nestorius, and as a result of that, Nestorius was, in fact, Theodosius called the conference or the council at Ephesus to deal with this issue, parentheses, to exonerate Nestorius, to say this is a correct understanding. Now, his old adversary, of course, the bishop of Alexandria, was named Cyril, Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril got there a little bit early, got things all set up. At this point, there was still some question. Alexandria claimed, as it always had for the last several hundred years, to be the primary second after Rome. Cyril got there. He set up the conference and neglected to recognize that all of the delegation from Antioch hadn't arrived yet. And so the conference was set up, the council was set up, and quickly, boom, 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 Nestorius was determined to be a heretic, and he was excommunicated. Well, the next day or so, now, the group from Syria, from the Alexandria school, they arrived. What the circumstances were, is not important at this point. And so what they did was they said, well, okay, if you want to have your own private council with your own private guys, and you set up and make your, we'll do the same thing. And so they held an alternative council right there in Ephesus. They declared that it was not Nestorius who was the heretic, but Cyril was the heretic. And therefore they claimed that Cyril was, and they excommunicated him. As I said, the church is not getting real high marks for its spirituality at this point. Now, and of course, who was the third one to arrive on the scene? None but the delegates from Rome, who of course got here and said, okay, Rome is here now, we're ready to begin. Well, the Romans found out that there were already two councils that had been held, two separate competing views. Now, at the same time, the Roman delegation was fairly in agreement with Cyril, that Nestorius and his understanding of this split personality of Jesus was probably more correct. Cyril reconvened the original council with the Romans there, re-condemned Nestorius, and now with the support of Rome. The council decreed, this is the Council of Ephesus, that Jesus Christ was one person, not two people. He was not Jesus Christ the man, or Jesus Christ the God. He was complete God, and he was complete man at the same time. He did have a rational soul. He had a rational mind, and he had a human body. And oh, by the way, we like this Mary, Mother of God thing, and so we're going to stick with that. All right? She gave birth not to man, but to God as man. And so that's the concept that came out of the Council of Ephesus. Another thing that the council did was that it took a look now at the Nicene Creed, now the Nicene Creed amended by the Council of Constantinople, and they decreed that the Council of Nicaea, or the results of that, are now complete. It is not going to change. It is no longer going to be amended or added deletion, excuse me, added amendments or deletions to it. And so they are continuing, again, to make sure that the Nicene Creed, as we understand it now, is the creed that we're going to be going with. Once again, as you recall about a month or so ago when Jackson was dealing with that issue, whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son, that is going to be an issue with the Nicene Creed that even the Council of Ephesus is not going to deal with. Finally, by this time, there is a monk named Pelagius from Britain. We're going to spend a lot of time with Pelagius after the Christmas season's over with and after we get back into the saddle, dealing with a gentleman who is a young, a very young believer at this time named Augustine. So we're going to leave, I'm just going to mention it because the council deals with that. All right. Once the Council of Ephesus is over, there are still some final Christological, dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, issues that still must be addressed. We need to now go back and talk about Eutyches. Eutyches, again, is, I want you to notice where he's from. He's from Constantinople, but yet his theology is from Alexandria. It's going to be a very interesting combination. He is a one of the monastic supervisors there, and he has come up with a concept that says, of course, Jesus Christ is not two persons. Cyril is of Alexandria. Cyril is absolutely right that Jesus Christ has, there is only one of him. He has one nature. And there's where we get the term monophysis, all right, or the monophysite concept. And again, there are going to be those who are still primarily in the Eastern Church who are monophysite in their understanding of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has one nature. It is the nature that he has. It is a human nature and a divine nature completely mixed together. Again, the comparison that I used was salt water or sugar in your iced tea, or Texas tea as they say here. Alright? It is sweet and it is the mixture. It is all of the molecules that if you dip out any of that at any part, in any point in time, it is exactly the same. All of the characteristics are mixed in there. Now, there might even be some of you who are coming and saying, that really never died, did it? During the Reformation, what did we talk about in the Lord's Supper? We talked about, there are people who are saying that the wine and the grape, or the grape juice and the bread transformed themselves. One of them says, the molecules are so intermixed together that you can't ever get apart. But, and so there, all of these concepts are not going to die with this. And so Eutyches now emphasizes that the human nature and the divine nature are completely mixed together. Of course, which one of those natures has precedence? The divine nature. The divine nature overshadows and overcomes. It confuses now his true humanity with his true deity. And this is something now that is going to be brought up. So we're going to be adjusting. We're going to be going back and forth. As Nestorius says, he's a little bit too much on the human side. Now Eutyches is saying he's going to be a little bit too much on the divine side. The Bishop of Constantinople then brought in Eutyches. Again, he worked for him. He was a supervisor in his domain there. And he brought in Eutyches and says, what you're teaching is not right. And so Flavian, the bishop there in Constantinople, condemned Eutyches and said, you will stop teaching this concept. Flavian then sent words to his friend Leo, who was in Rome. Leo was the bishop of Rome. He was, I believe, at that point already starting to call the Pope of Rome. But Leo wrote back a very sophisticated and an orthodox reply that agreed with Flavian and condemned Eutyches at the same time, he expounded the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We're going to go over that in just a little while. All right, this document became known as the Tome, the theological treatise, of Leo. The Tome of Leo. Now, this is written back in the 440s after the Council of Ephesus. There was another council that became known as the Robber Council. I know that this is going to surprise you, that we have all of this political intrigue that's going to be taking place. Theodosius II, now again, called another council. It was going to be held at Ephesus towards the end of the 440s. Cyril had now passed away, and his successor, Dioscorus, was now the Bishop of Alexandria. And of course, because Eutyches had gotten his concept and his doctrines from Cyril of Alexandria, Dioscorus was the Bishop of Alexandria, was a supporter of Eutyches. He was less capable of theologian than Cyril was. However, he was a little bit more political and even a little bit more ruthless in his approach. This council at Ephesus reinstated Eutyches. It condemned Flavian. Starting to sound familiar. It condemned Flavian, who was actually beaten to death in about 3 days after this decision was made. So we're going to not only say that what your concept was is wrong, it is something that we're going to make sure that you do not teach this anymore. And so as a result, Flavian is beat to death. And oh, by the way, since Leo agreed with Flavian, let's just excommunicate Leo, the Bishop of Rome, at the same time, just for good measure. Leo, of course, when he got news of the council at Ephesus, said that this was robbery, and as a result, this council at Ephesus, the second council at Ephesus, became known, at least in our English histories, as the Robber Council, and that name has stuck. The emperor now says this has got to stop. We cannot have our bishops literally murdering each other because they're in disagreement. And so Theodosius now has passed away, and there is a council called at a city called Chalcedon. Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, tomato, tomato for those of you. Chalcedon is right on the Bosporus Straits on the other side of the Bosporus Strait from Constantinople. So that's where we're talking about. It's not in Rome. It's not in Turkey. It's not down in Egypt or in Jerusalem. It is, if you will, right across the river from Constantinople. So it's fairly close to Constantinople. It is the largest council, ecumenical council, that has been held yet. It is the last one that is considered to be one of the ecumenical councils that East, West, Protestant, Catholic, all agree that the decisions there were made, again, were not authoritatively, but accurately, at least in most parts, portrayed what the Scripture teaches. Well, once we got everyone there, all of the Syrians, the Egyptians from Alexandria were there, all right, finally, the decision was made, and there was the re-condemnation now of Eutyches, that what he had taught was not the biblical concept of the person of Jesus Christ. It condemned Dioscorus, who was the character a couple of years earlier at Ephesus. Flavian now was declared a martyr. All right, remember that was a very technical and important designation. It wasn't just simply that you were, died for your faith, but you were now in the category of special saints or a martyr. And the Council of Chalcedon supported what Leo had written in his letter. And again, with respect to Nestorius, it kind of said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this in-between approach. Here is Nestorius on this side. I mean, we're not talking about Arianism and Gnosticism and so on. We're starting to narrow down the differences between Nestorius and Eutyches in this. So they support the tome of Leo. And also, interestingly enough, did not say that we're just going to adopt Leo's letter. We're going to rewrite it and say this is going to be the Chalcedonian Creed. Of course, those from Constantinople, those from Antioch, those from Jerusalem, and those from Alexandria did not want to give Rome any more puffing up because they were right and we were all wrong. And so they wrote a new creed. And this is the creed that came out of that. It is the definition. It is one that we, I would not use the term subscribe to, but we say the Chalcedonian or the definition of Chalcedon is accurate today. I've broken it down into subparts. It's in fact, it's a very long letter, the part that's appropriate here, but I've broken it down so that we can understand it. All right, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood. All right, so we're already starting to acknowledge that He is completely God and completely man. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. Again, this is starting to address some of the heresies that have been put along the way. Of one substance, homoousion, or homoousios, all right, with the Father as regards to the Godhead. So it's going back to creed? The Nicene Creed, saying that's important. At the same time, He is one substance with us as regards His manhood. He is like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead. He is begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards His manhood, He is begotten for us, men, and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, who is the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Okay? As we continue, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. Now again, we're referring to all of those deity kinds of phrases. And here is one of the most important phrases that we have. He is recognized in two natures, yet without confusion. In other words, they're dealing with what Eutyches had taught. It is not so commingled that I can't logically say, this is a divine attribute and this is a human attribute. When Jesus Christ grew in stature and favor with God and man, God Himself did not grow. God Himself did not grow in favor with God and man. That is a part that we can attribute to His human character or His human nature. But yet we can't divide them. Alright? We can't divide them and we can't separate them. They are together, but they're not confused. All right? And so here is where our brain starts to say, okay, Max, thank you very much, but you just lost me. And this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the two natures of Christ. They are together in such a way that you can't divide them, but you can very clearly understand that there are human attributes and divine attributes. But yet they're so welded together that they cannot be separated. When Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, it is the God-man who is there. When Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, God is not dying, and a man who happens to be the temporary residence of God is not dying. The God-man is dying on the cross. Jesus Christ is dying on the cross. He can't be divided, can't be separated. The distinction of the natures is in no way annulled by the union. But rather, the characteristics of each nature are still preserved. And the coming together to form one person and one substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He separated or is He divided? Absolutely not. All of these things are together in the person of Jesus Christ. And even as the prophets from earlier times spoke of Him, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and this is the creed of the fathers that was handed down to us. And thus the definition of Chalcedon. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Chalcedonian formula. It is that which we come to grips with. When someone comes to us and says, look at this, Jesus Christ can't be God. He has human attributes. He is weeping for His friend Lazarus. Or He's out in the boat. He is commanding the waves to be still. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is doing that. Short-term effects of the Chalcedonian formula of the Council of Chalcedon. The monasticism, several parts of the church said, forget this stuff, we are not going to accept these decisions. They continued on. They rebelled against it, claiming one nature. All right, those are the ones who were from Eutyches. All right, some believe that, now this was primarily, again, in the east and the southeast part of the Roman Empire, and that it was because they did not have that firm understanding of who Jesus Christ was that made them ripe for Islam, which is, by the way, only a couple hundred years away at this point when they come in, because there is confusion in that. There's going to be another one that's going to come along in about 100 years. It's called Monothelitism. That's going to be referring to Jesus Christ and His will. You know, as we take a look, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Did He have a human will or did He have a divine will? And that's going to be dealt with in a lot the same way, all right, as the monophysitism is. It's going to be dealt with at the same way. All right, and it's going to be condemned in a ecumenical council back in the end of the 7th century, almost to the 8th century. All right, summary. Jesus Christ, the man, was indwelt by God. All right? Jesus, that God used the outer shell of a man, but Jesus' human spirit continued to exist. It was replaced by God's spirit. Adoptionism. That was now laid to rest. Christ was both true God and true man, and was thus two different persons in Nestorianism. That was one that was laid to rest or taken care of by these early councils. Christ was both true God and true man, but was one united composite nature, not two, was dealt with in these concepts. And then finally, Jesus Christ was true God and true man in two natures, but the one person. Two natures, one person. One God, three persons, one person, the Son of God, and two natures, what is referred to theologically as the hypostatic union. I have gotten some handouts here for you. I thought that these would be particularly helpful. My apologies if your eyes can't read through these this colored paper. All right. But what I did was kind of those back out. gave a synopsis of a review of all of these Trinitarian and Christological controversies that we have been talking about over the last month or a couple of months from these situations. All right. Harold O.J. Brown wrote an interesting book about heresies back in the 1980s. He had this very interesting quotation about the Creed of Chalcedon. The Creed of Chalcedon, with its clear affirmations in terms of the essence of God and the essence of man, seems too abstract and static, too ontological, even for many of us conservative Christians who accept both the deity and the humanity of Christ. If the contemporary liberal Christianity, liberal Christianity, it tends to revert more to adoptionism. However, contemporary conservative Christians, including evangelical fundamentalists, tend to drift as traditional Roman Catholics, probably, if the truth were known, had a tendency towards more of a Eutychian or Monophysite view, seeing Christ only in his deity, but failing to take his humanity seriously, as the Bible and the historical orthodox require us. Thus, Chalcedon is not only important for its own day in setting the limits of Christological speculation, but it remains significant for us today. For if we ignore it, nothing is easier than to drift back into the errors that it was intended to stop. And finally, I close this morning with a quote from the hymn that we sang. God is holy, merciful, and mighty in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are absolutely amazed that you have given us this insight to be able to see these things. Father, help us to understand you. Help us to understand that we can spend a lot of our time debating over the fine points of this, and we can get to be just as the scholastics did in the Middle Ages, to the place that we are no earthly good because we are so heavenly minded. Father, help us to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that all of this is that we would go out into the lives that we live and honor you and glorify you and raise your name up because of the good works that we do. We thank you for the privilege of being here today, of studying these great historical events. And we pray, dear Lord God, that you would be with us, not only now, but in the coming hour, that we worship you, that we sing songs of praise to your name, that we lift up prayers of concerns for the saints, that we remember you in our Lord's Supper, and as we hear your word proclaimed through the word that we have received. Be with us now and bless us in the name of the one who is not confused, the one who is our God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen.